Good morning. It's good to be back with you all. For the last 2 weeks or so, Krista and I have had some time to vacation with family and had a chance to go camping with some friends. And so it's been a little while since I've been in this room. But even as I was going camping, I got to brag on you all a little bit. And so it's just fun to think on all the things that God is doing in this church. So it really is great to be back with you all. A couple months ago, our staff decided that we wanted to do something that was sort of a bonding exercise, and it turned out the best way to do that was with a friendly competition. And so after we kind of batted around the table what we were going to do, we landed on doing an escape room, which is something I had experience with, so I kind of set this up. Now, the problem with the escape room was that there wasn't one room big enough for our whole staff, so we had to divide into two rooms, which was fine. They could start both rooms at the same time. Now, if you've never done an escape room before, the basic idea is there's a series of puzzles. They lock you in a room, you solve the puzzles, and you get out. And if you get out before the 60-minute timer runs out, well, then you win. That's the idea. And so you could probably force your way out if you really needed to, but the fun is in solving the puzzles. And so our group was divided into two separate groups. Now, I had actually done one of the puzzles before, and so I assigned Jason Moronis to lead that group, and I couldn't be part of his group because I knew how to do everything already. So I let them do that, and then I joined in a group with Andy Smith and some others, and we went to a different room with a puzzle I had never seen before. And I thought we were in a lot of trouble. See, I knew what the other group was going to do. But the moment we got put in our own room, all the lights were off, it was pitch black, and they handcuffed us to the wall. I knew the other puzzle. They didn't do that in there. They got the lights on the entire time. And we had one flashlight, and that was it. I thought, surely we are doomed, until we shined the flashlight on the first clue, and it turned out to be a Bible verse. And I realized the theme of the room, and we were going to win hard. Sandy Leach was solving puzzles before we could even read the clue. It was just happening that fast. I actually thought that we were going to be setting a personal record. I mean, we were blowing through clues like nobody's business. In fact, parts of it seemed way too easy. Even in a pitch black room with only one flashlight, the 10 of us or so in there were just annihilating all of the puzzles. Until we got to what was the end, we were pretty sure. Based on all the clues that we had solved, everything that was in the room, it seemed like there was only one more box to open. It was a little locker with a lock on it, and we're pretty sure that if we opened this lock, it was going to give us the last thing we needed to get out of the room. And we were right about that. The problem is we didn't know how to open the lock. There were only two other things that we had found in the room that seemed relevant to the lock, but we couldn't piece it together. One was an open Bible. The Bible was turned open to Mark chapter 4, which is the parable of the sower, which is actually what we're going to be talking about today. But we're going to be talking about Luke's version in chapter 8. But this Bible was turned open to Mark chapter 4. And in the room was a diorama, which we immediately recognized. There were four parts of it, and each part represented one of the different soils. So if you haven't heard the story yet, you'll hear it soon. And each part represented a soil. We knew what we were looking at. We knew that we were looking at the parable of the sower. The Bible was open that there were other, you know, stories in there on that same page, but we knew that the key part was the parable of the sower. We knew what the diorama represented, but we didn't know how it was supposed to help us open the lock. We knew the story. We just had no clue what to do with it. And today, that's the question for us. What do we do with this parable? What do we do with parables in general? If you've been with us the last couple weeks, you know that we're in a series we're calling Luke Season 1. And in this series, we've been following the journey of Jesus through Luke's lens. We've been going through his chapters to help us understand what Jesus was up to. And so far, we've discovered some about Jesus' mission, what he aims to accomplish, and how people are going to begin to react to him. Some very favorably, some really like his teaching, others are very skeptical about it. In fact, if you're here last week, there was a confrontation between a Pharisee and Jesus about who's allowed to be at the table. And all of these things are starting to happen. All these people are trying to figure out who Jesus is. Now, along the way, Jesus is going to give teachings. Some of them are very clear, some of them are less so. Some of Jesus' more complicated teachings are what we call parables. They're stories that are meant to illustrate a lesson, but we don't always immediately get to see what the lesson is. Now, we haven't had time to go through all the parables that Jesus teaches, and we're going to end up missing some as we go, but we are going to stop on one today, and that's the parable of the sower, that same parable that stumped us in the escape room. And we're going to look at that and get a sense of what Jesus' mission is in light of this parable that he taught to so many different people. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 8. We're not going to do Mark's version. We're going to stay in Luke. And Luke chapter 8, verse 1, we're going to get a sense of the people who are there. So here's what we have. After this, after Jesus' encounter with a Pharisee, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. So that's the grouping. The 12 disciples who we've met earlier in this series. Guys who left everything behind to follow Jesus. Some women who we've talked about but are actually introduced for the first time in this passage, who supported Jesus' mission out of their own means. And a whole lot of other people. A crowd going from town to town. I was reminded this week that that's not actually easy to do. When I was camping in Joshua Tree, we took a little bit of a hike up to an old abandoned mine, which was fun, but the 4 mile hike was entirely out in the heat. There was no shade anywhere, and that 4 miles felt so torturous. And for these people traveling from town to town, I mean, they had to make treks like this to get from one location to the other, and so they had to have significant reason to follow Jesus. Now, we understand the motivation of the 12. They had given up everything. We know that the women were totally on board with Jesus' mission, but amidst that crowd had to be some people who were just curious. People who heard what he had to say, liked a lot of what they heard, didn't understand everything, knew that Jesus was worth following. Maybe there were even some Pharisees, some skeptics, who were in this crowd too. Maybe they heard what Jesus had to say, but we don't hear that anyway in this passage. But we at least have people who are committed and people who are curious. And these people all felt like it was worth their time to make some very complicated journeys to follow Jesus where he led. And after all of that sacrifice to get where Jesus was taking them, they're greeted with this parable in verse 5. Jesus says, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown." When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Now, the people who originally heard this parable, the 12, the woman, the crowds who had been following him, had one advantage that we do not. They understood his cultural context. They understood the mechanics really well of everything that Jesus was saying. I have no background in farming or agriculture, so it takes a little bit of extra work for me to follow along with the story, but it makes some sense when you talk it out. If you're trying to sow seed to produce a crop, you have to be careful about the soil that you plant it in. If you just throw seed along a road or a path, it's totally exposed. It's going to get trampled on by people, eaten up by birds. It's not going to survive. It has nowhere to go. If you throw it on soil that isn't good, is pretty rocky, then there's no way for that seed to really take root. And so you might get a little shrub or something, but the moment some really horrible conditions occur, it's just going to get washed away. Or if you try to plant seeds where there's parasitic plants that are going to grow up with it and grab onto it and ultimately kill it, then you're going to see something for a little while, but it's just not going to get to the point of producing fruit. That all makes total sense. And if you plant seeds on good soil, well, then you can see fruit. All of that made sense to them, probably even more than it does to me. That made sense. But they know at this point that they didn't follow Jesus for agricultural advice. And that's what they're getting here. And so they're all pretty sure, I imagine, almost everyone in the crowd knows that whatever Jesus is saying, it's deeper than just the agriculture piece. There's a metaphor here. Things represent things. They just don't know what. And if you've heard the story before, you probably do know what the things represent, but here's the deal. Jesus never tells the crowd. The crowd doesn't actually get to know from Jesus' own mouth what these things mean. But you have to imagine that sometime after Jesus left these villages and the people were chatting amongst themselves later, that they were probably coming up with like fan theories. You know what a fan theory is? When there's an ongoing story and no one's quite sure how it's going to end, so the fans come up with endings for you. It's like during Harry Potter, before that was wrapped up, everyone was trying to figure out if Snape is good or bad. You know, right now there's a Star Wars movie that's coming out in December, and the big thing is who are Rey's parents, and there's a million theories about that. Hopefully we get some answered in December. I'm not going to be happy. Things like that. You know, these are the kinds of things I'm sure that people talked about, but for the most part, they didn't actually get the answer. They didn't know what was happening. But the 12 weren't going to give up. They were going to ask. And so in verse 9, they step in. His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." Jesus was communicating that everything he was saying was really important and significant, but the people who were hearing it just weren't going to get it yet. It wasn't going to make sense to them. Kind of reminded me of the puzzles that we were dealing with even in the escape room. How do we reconcile all the things that are in front of us? What I started to think after a while was maybe this whole deal about the parable of the sower was a total red herring. You know what a red herring is? They say anyway that this phrase came up because you would throw red herrings to get hunting dogs off the trail, distract them from their goal. And I'd been to an escape room before where they threw red herrings at us. I spent 20 minutes trying to get a phone to work that totally had no relevance to the puzzle whatsoever. I was secretly hoping that someone on the other side, on the other team, was doing exactly the same thing. I never found out. So I thought maybe this was a red herring, that really this whole thing was irrelevant, and we had just missed a clue somewhere that was going to open the lock for us. And for many of the people in the crowd that day, they probably thought something similar. This parable is so confusing. I don't know what it means. Maybe I just don't need to worry about it. Maybe it's irrelevant for my life. But Jesus is telling the disciples, no, this matters. The problem is we're talking to people who are basically trying to take a calculus class but haven't learned to add or subtract. He references Isaiah. That's what these lines here. Though seeing, they may not see. Though hearing, they may not understand. Later, if you'd like, go to Isaiah chapter 6. It's a story about how Isaiah became the prophet that he was. He answered God's call. He said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And then God told him to go and to preach his word, but he said this, "You're going to go out into a world where they're going to see you and hear you, but they're not going to understand the things you're saying." And that was the lot for most of the Old Testament prophets. They had access to intimate knowledge about the kingdom of God, and no one would listen to them in any meaningful way. Their words would just fall off. They wouldn't pierce the hearts of the people they were speaking to. In fact, being a prophet was really a very miserable calling, because you knew you were doing something of the utmost import, and no one was going to pay attention to you. Jesus knew, at this point in his ministry, where we are in Luke chapter 8, that he's going to be talking to a lot of people who are just not going to be able to receive the things that he's saying. If he was to make it any more overt, they would probably reject it entirely. But even in this parable, he knows that people aren't going to understand it yet, and that's okay. The disciples who've been following him, he's going to give them the inside track. Everyone else is probably going to have to wait till later. And centuries later now, as a church, we get to read these stories, see this parable, and it gets to mean something for us. It mattered. It just wasn't going to make sense to everybody yet. But the disciples, they were going to get it because Jesus was going to let them in. Verse 11, Jesus says, "This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. The seed that the farmer is sowing, this is the word of God. This is what Jesus is preaching. Jesus is the word made flesh. This is the experience of the kingdom of God that people were receiving. And they were all hearing the same thing. The difference was who it was that was receiving it. And so everything else that happens in this passage is about the person hearing the word of God. And these are the soils. Verse 12. "Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved." There's probably a lot of complicated things we could go on with this, but maybe one of the easiest ways to understand it is simply they heard the word and just decided to do nothing with it. There was indifference, and that indifference made it so that it was so easy to pluck away. They didn't have any desire to make it part of their life, and so it immediately left their life by whatever other things came in. Verse 13 shows the rocky soil. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. This was going to happen even to the disciples. They believed Jesus, they agreed with his words, but when trials came, when difficulty came, when persecution came, they weren't always able to stand up for what they believed in. And that little shrub just didn't make it through. And then, verse 14, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. This is another group who hear what Jesus has to say, agree with it, believe that it's life-changing and important, but have all these things over here that matter to them too. Things that they're just not prepared to give up. Pursuits of the world and its riches and its pleasures and its entertainment and its distractions. These are the things that are going to make it so that even as faith begins to grow, these other things just start to dwarf it. And suddenly you find that the kingdom of God is missing from your life because of all the other things that took its place. And then there's the good soil. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. And so that's the parable. Three bad soils and one good one. And just for the sake of easy conversation this morning, we're going to try to tie sort of one word with each of these soils to just help us get our minds around it. It's not complete, but it'll give us an idea. And so the first is this. When you're talking about the path or the road, the people who are that kind of soil really suffer from indifference. That as they encounter the word of God, they just don't care to make it a part of their life very much. And that indifference causes it to fade away. Now, indifference is something, of course, that you can suffer right when you hear the word, but it's something that even people who've heard the word for a long time can develop as well. And then there's this idea of rocky soil, and rocky soil can be tied to fear. Fear that ultimately my belief is going to cost too much. The anxiety of what it means to be a Christian is overwhelming, and so while it sounds great, I'm just not prepared to pay the cost that comes with it. I'm not prepared to deal with the opposition I might face as a Christian. And then the third one, the idea of the thorns, is mixed with the idea of distraction. There's so much else in the world, so many other things that demand my attention, that I need to pay attention to, good things maybe even, that the kingdom of God just gets collapsed, weeded out by these things that grow along with it. And it loses its power, it loses its fruit. Now, I don't know if this is a completely comprehensive list, but this is really good. Jesus, in his foresight, knew that these were the things that were going to hinder most people from receiving the kingdom of God. That if people could avoid these three traps, they were going to find themselves on a path that was going to put them toward good soil. But these things were going to be so powerful, so prevalent, they're not going to be easily overcome. But with that information, what are we supposed to do? As Christians, how do we figure out how to make this a part of our life? I mean, we want to incorporate this into how we live, and so what are we supposed to do with that? Well, I think the answer is somewhat similar to the problem that we had in the escape room. As it turned out, yes, we did need to know about the parable of the sower. That Bible verse and the diorama were the key to opening the lock. What I didn't tell you before was that the lock was directional. The way you inputted things into the lock was by putting things into left, right, up, or down. And what we finally noticed, once we had actually asked for a helpful clue, was that on the diorama, there was a compass pointing north. And we realized that each of the soils corresponded with north, south, east, west, or left, right, up, down. You follow the scripture passage, you go in order, you start with the path, and then the rocks, and the thorns, and the good soil. Well, now you have your directions. We put them on the lock, opened the lock, got our key, got out of the room. That is what these are supposed to do. These parables act as a compass to keep us going in the right direction. This was something that was somewhat significant to us as we were camping. We were going down this path in the middle of Joshua Tree. It turned out that a week or two before we went, some other hikers had gotten lost, and when they had gotten lost, things ended pretty grisly. So, we were told to bring a compass with us, and we attempted to do so. I tried to use my phone, but without cell reception, the compass was like perpetually off. It just didn't work. Fortunately, we stayed on the path and we were fine. But, you know, if you find yourself lost, when you have a compass that puts you back on the right direction, things just get a little bit simpler. I had an Old Testament professor once who he was talking about the parables. As he was talking about them, he said this, you know, the thing about the parables is they're not really meant to be interpreted. We do. We interpret the parables all the time. Jesus interpreted these parables for the disciples. When we go to the other parables in Luke and the other Gospels, we have enough understanding of the kingdom of God to derive some good interpretations about what they mean. But that's not where the power is. The point of the parable is not to be interpreted. The point of the parable is to interpret you. The point of the parable is to look into your own heart and to ask of God, where am I in this story? Where have I gone off track? Where have I gone to the side? Where have I found myself distracted? Where have I found myself fearful or indifferent? You know, indifference hits us, even for those of us who've been around the church for a long time. It can be that the stories that used to mean so much to us and the worship experiences that made us feel like part of this community sometimes can feel hollow. They lose their importance to us. We decide that it just isn't going to be as a significant part of our life as it used to be. And slowly our indifference to the movement of God in our own lives and the life of our community just kind of makes the kingdom of God peter out. I think this is something that we, especially in church, need to be pay careful attention to. It's something our society does have to pay attention to as well. The word of God is put out there, but not everyone has any desire to hear it and to make it part of their life. I mean, there's rocky soil, there's fear. Fear enters our life all the time. I mean, we were just talking about this shooting in Texas. And here's the thing. I'm a math guy, and that's going to become painfully obvious by the end of this sermon, I promise you. But as a math guy, I know statistics. And even this morning, CNN bumped a message to my phone, which basically said this, what we already know. The statistical likelihood of something like what happened in Texas happening again, it's really not any different. It's always been very miserable. Church is still one of the safest places to be. But despite the statistics, when something happens, it becomes very public, and it happens in a church, which we resonate with, the statistics kind of fade away, and we feel it in a different sense. Even though it's totally not likely to happen to us, we feel that. We feel that sense of fear just a little bit. And the thing is, in our country, too, I almost wonder if this is a disservice to our faith. I mean, the reality is we're not really going to be tested, very many of us, for what we believe here. The actual cost of being a Christian in the United States is so incredibly small. And we can argue that there are things happening in our culture that makes it harder, but nothing compared to the suffering that I think we see around the world. So many of us will never actually be tested to know just how rocky our soil is to begin with. I wonder where that puts us. I have to ask myself that question. If I actually endured real, meaningful suffering for my faith, how would I respond? I'm not sure I could tell you an answer completely. I like to think that I would respond well, that I would defend that which has meant so much to me, that God who has loved me so much, but until you really experience that suffering, it's hard to know. So in many ways, I think you lose out a little bit. It's this last one, though, the thorns and the distraction that I think are probably most disconcerting for us in the United States, because there's distractions everywhere, cheap, easily attainable distractions. The pursuit of wealth and entertainment, the messages that we see on television and in media. There's so much going on, even the good things that are happening in our lives of our friends and our families, that these distractions can weed out the mission of Jesus in our life. So easy for this to happen. Because while we want to give everything we have to what Jesus is doing, there are these other things that are demanding our time and attention and are pulling us away. But what of these things is distracting you in particular, and what's happening in the moment? Well, here's what I want us to remember, that ultimately, this parable is a compass. It's what allows us to stay on track. That when we find ourselves in any of these three categories, we go back to our compass and we reorient our lives. When we find ourselves being indifferent toward the gospel and toward corporate worship together, we say, oh, this is going the wrong direction. It's not where I want to head. And we use this parable as a compass to put us back on the track of engaging the Word of God. And when we find ourselves overcome with fear or anxiety, and we sense that in ourselves, we look at our compass and go, that's not where I want to head. And so we recalibrate to move toward the good soil. And when we find ourselves distracted with so many other things going on that suddenly the kingdom of God became an afterthought, we go, oh no, I've been going the wrong direction. And we look at our compass again, and we get back on the path. Because this parable is meant to describe our life over the long haul. I was a middle school pastor for a long time, and so I would sometimes get into this trap. I would tell this story to my junior high students, and then I would, of course, ask them, which soil do you think you are of the four? And it was a horrible trap for junior hires, I realized, because there's really no good answer. You can't say the good soil, because then it sounds like you're kissing up to the pastor. So you always have to temper that with something. Well, I'm the good soil sometimes, but there's some distractions in my life. Or I'm the good soil most of the time, but sometimes I just don't care very much. And so it's a really hard thing to answer. And I think part of the reason it's hard to answer, even for us seen in this room, is if we think about this parable in terms of a specific moment, it can feel overwhelming. And a lot of times that's how we judge our relationship with God. How is it showing up in this specific moment? And we can ask ourselves that question, but this parable is meant to guide us over the long haul. It's meant to be our compass. And sometimes I like to refer to the journey of faith this way. A journey of faith towards God is represented by a positive first derivative of the exponential regression of your life. I told you I'm a math nerd. That's just the way it goes. But here's, I'll break it down in different terms. Imagine this. Imagine you've got a scatter plot, right? The scatter plot represents all the different things that happen in your life. It's the good moments, it's the bad moments, all of it happening as your life progresses. Sometimes you find yourself living into God's kingdom fully. Other times you find yourself stumbling and making mistakes. I mean, the disciples were going to do this too. They cared deeply about Jesus, and as we're going to see still, they faltered and they made mistakes. And those mistakes sometimes can paralyze us. Mistakes we made in the past, mistakes we're going through right now, mistakes that we're likely to make in the future. The ways in which we don't live into the good soil, the ways in which we get distracted by these other paths, the moments where the thorns and the rocks and the road took hold. But the thing about our God, in his grace, is he has already told us he doesn't hold these moments against us. This is where forgiveness sets in. All those points that are kind of toward the bottom, where we really didn't show good faith, those are the things that time and time again we come to God and say, God, I blew it, but he in his mercy forgives us. Because the journey that God has us on is meant to be one over the long haul. An exponential regression can simply be represented as this. It's sort of the curve that connects all these dots together in some way. It's not perfect. If you try to connect them all, it'll look like a jagged line, but over the long haul, it kind of looks like this. And you can see this one, it goes up. And that's what I mean. When generally our life is moving toward God, we're looking at the compass pretty well. We're going to have our moments where we mess up. We really are. It's going to happen. But that compass is going to keep putting us in the right direction. And in the long haul, over the course of your life, things are going to look very different. You know, we want things to happen suddenly. Sometimes we want our faith to grow immensely quickly, and that's okay. We can pray for that, and sometimes it does, but a lot of us will experience that faith as a slow, gradual climb as we replace our will with God's. And a lot of that doesn't happen overnight. It's marked by a series of successes and failures. But in this long haul, God has called us to follow him, to look at parables like this one as a compass to move us in his direction. And over the long haul, we persevere. That's a key word that we see at the end of verse 15. At the end of verse 15 that was describing the good soil, it says, and by persevering, we produce a crop. It's not something that happens instantly. The moment you put the seed in the ground, it's not like suddenly a fruit tree appears. It's something that takes years sometimes, careful cultivation and watering. But by persevering, that crop is produced. And Jesus knew that was going to be significant for the 12. It was going to be significant for the woman who followed him. It was going to be significant for anyone in the crowd who would ultimately have the ears to hear. Persevering mattered. And Christians in the early church, they caught on to this. They knew it. In fact, you see it in the book of James. He says something similar in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we look at the parable of the sower. We're given an image of a trajectory for our life, one in which every day we try to move closer and closer to Christ's likeness. And every day it's a challenge. Every day we wake up and again say, God, guide me today. Let me persevere one more time. And we're going to have our ups and our downs. It's not going to go perfect every moment. But God is bringing us on that journey as we surrender our heart to him. That's the beauty about doing life with God, is that even through our mistakes, he lifts us up and puts us on this trajectory toward Christ-likeness that changes our lives and the lives of the community. So let us be a people that persevere. Let's be a people who persevere through indifference. Those moments where we'd simply find it easier to shrug off the gospel, let us persevere and let it penetrate our hearts. Let's be a people who persevere through fear and anxiety, not let external circumstances or the words of others determine our faith, but say, no, we want this faith to grow deeply. Let's persevere through distraction, to not be misguided by all the other things the world has to offer, but move steadily toward the good soil, where we experience the fullness of the life that God has for us. This was the challenge that Jesus set out that day to his disciples, the challenge that we get to wrestle with now so many years later. It's a challenge that's hard, but one that should encourage us, because no mistake, past, present, or future, however big or however small, keeps us from the love of God who forgives all things and keeps us on this journey toward the kingdom of God. And so may we be a people who in all circumstances persevere. Let's pray. God, we know that life isn't easy, that there's so many things contending for our attention. There's so many ways where we could just simply ignore your gospel. There's so many things that could give us fear and apprehension, but God, you continue to lead us. And so we pray against these things which might keep us from fully experiencing your word. It might keep us from fully experiencing the kingdom of God. But God, when we find ourselves in those situations, may we go back to your word, maybe go back to this parable, the teachings that you have taught us, and may that be our compass to guide us in a life that you desire for us. So God, this morning, once again, we say, take our hearts, help us to persevere towards your kingdom. In your name we pray, amen.